Last December, former United States Senator from Nebraska, Ben Sasse, was diagnosed with a terminal aggressive pancreatic cancer, and he was given about 3 to 4 months to live. Ben Sasse is an evangelical Christian, and since his diagnosis, he's been doing all these interviews, making appearances, and in all of them, bearing witness to Christ in places that would have been unimaginable before to imagine that he would be able to bear Christ in those places. And the thing that keeps knocking his interviewers off of their feet is his lack of despair and his hope in Jesus. In April, Ben Sasse sat for an interview with Ross Douthat for the New York Times, and he said this, and I'm going to read to you just an excerpt from that interview. He says this: "I got my diagnosis in mid-December. I was incredibly blessed to be quickly at peace. I kept hearing the Pauline phrase, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Death is terrible. We should never sugarcoat it. It is not how things are meant to be. But it is great that death can be called the final enemy. It's an enemy, but it's a final enemy. And there will then be no more tears. I believe in the resurrection, and I believe in a restoration of this world. So I did not feel great fear about my death. I did immediately feel regrets about a lot of misprioritization. We're all on the clock, and I wanted to have prioritized better. Whether I really only have 3 or 4 months left, or if I get 9 to 12 months left, I want to prioritize better. But in my tradition, in Christianity, the need for daily repentance is just a truth. I am broken. I leave undone those things which I ought to have done, and I do those things which I ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. I get to repent every day of both my sins of omission and commission. And yet, at a slightly bigger level, if you're only going to get 3 or 4 months, you really want to get some of your affairs in order. My boy is only 14, and I felt a heaviness. I knew that God wasn't surprised by this diagnosis. There is not a maverick molecule in the universe. But I didn't like the idea of my 14-year-old son not having a dad around at 16. I didn't like the idea of my daughters, who are 22 and 24, not having their dad there to walk them down the aisle. I felt a real heaviness about that. But I've continued to feel a peace about the fact that death is something that we should hate. We should call it a wicked thief. And yet it's pretty good that you pass through the veil of tears one time, and then there will be no more tears, and there will be no more cancer." End quote. Now, Ben Sasse is a living and a breathing illustration of the truth that you're really not ready to live until you're ready to die. And you're probably really not living like you're supposed to until you're ready to die. Death is the great enemy that we all have to face. Young, old, middle-aged, man, woman, red, yellow, black, white, all of us have this dark thing down the road in front of us. None of us can tell for sure how far away or how close it is, but we all know it's there. And it's the most fearful reality of our existence, and that's why many people spend most of their life actually trying not to think about it. They don't want to deal with the implications of that darkness, and so they kind of live their lives as if it's not going to happen. It's easier to do that when you're young. Young people, everybody feels when they're young like they're going to live forever. But as you get older and you get a little life under your belt and you start feeling the years in your bones, you realize you can't ignore this anymore. And I'll say this, the wisest young people are the ones who start thinking about this now, that you're not going to live forever. But some people go through their whole life without thinking about this, and then they come to midlife and they have a kind of a midlife crisis after ignoring death and then having the issue forced upon them because of their advancing age. You know, the psalmist teaches us to pray this in Psalm 90. "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Until you realize that death is your biggest problem. And it's not something you can handle yourself. And it's actually a curse from which you need redemption. Until you realize that, you're going to be wasting your time and you're going to be wasting your life. If you haven't already, I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last time, which is in verse 28. This is the passage in which Jesus begins to show, in no uncertain terms, that he is the only answer to our biggest problem, death. And the last time we looked at the first half of the chapter, in which Jesus was delaying, making a journey to this little village called Bethany, and because of that delay, he allowed Lazarus, his friend, brother of Mary and Martha, he allowed Lazarus to die. And he did it on purpose. He could have healed Lazarus, but he chose not to heal Lazarus. And so Lazarus's two sisters are perplexed by this. And last time we saw that Jesus had a conversation with one of them, Martha, in which he explains that he is the resurrection and the life, and that anyone who believes in him will live even if he dies. And now what we're about to see this morning is Jesus' conversation with Lazarus' other sister, Mary, after he arrives near Bethany. And so what I want you to pay attention to is what Jesus says and does and how the people respond to what he says and does before the resurrection, during this resurrection, and then after the resurrection. So that's where we're going this morning. Think before the resurrection in verses 28 to 37, during the resurrection in verses 38 to 46, then after the resurrection in verses 47 to 57. So first of all there, before the resurrection, what Jesus is going to encounter is a lot of complaints and questions. So look there at verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. That's Martha calling her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now, it appears that what Martha is trying to do is to get Mary an opportunity for a private meeting with Jesus. You'll remember, Martha had gone out to meet Jesus. He's at some place privately. Nobody knows that he's there yet, apparently. All the mourners are at their home, and Mary is still at home with all these mourners around her. And so Martha comes over. She speaks to Mary in private. She also, apparently, because she's not using Jesus' name, she says, "the teacher." It's like she's whispering, "hey, the teacher's over here." And so it looks like Martha wishes to be as discreet as possible because of all these mourners carrying on, is just speaking privately to her sister, saying, "here's your opportunity to come and to see him. He's calling for you." So verse 29. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Now, you'll remember from verse 20 that Jesus had not made it to Mary and Martha's home, like I mentioned a second ago. Martha went to meet Jesus after she heard he was coming. Now Jesus is still in that undisclosed location. And this is supposed to be a private meeting, hopefully for Mary, but it's not going to be one because look at verse 31. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So it's not going to be a private encounter between Jesus and Mary like Martha and Jesus had. There's going to be all these people around for this meeting, and there are going to be lots of people around because of that for the miracle that's coming afterward. So look at verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, you should recognize verse 32 because it's the exact same thing that Mary said. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's what Martha said back in the earlier part of the chapter. Now, there's actually much to commend about what Mary says here and about what she does here when she sees Jesus, because it says that she falls at his feet, presumably kneeling down, which is obviously a posture of submission and of worship towards Jesus. But then she also affirms Jesus' ability to heal. But Mary also uses that exact same phrase that her sister Martha used when she met him, "if you had been here." And as I said last time, I think it's difficult to say with any certainty the tone of those words. But for me, I'm detecting here something plaintive from both Martha and Mary when they say these words, which means that they're saying out loud that Jesus could have done something to prevent this, but he didn't. And I think that probably explains, maybe, why Jesus responds the way he does in the next verse. So he says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now the ESV says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. I don't think that rendering actually quite captures the sense of the original here. It's a very unusual word here, embri maomai. Yeah, you don't have to memorize that, but this original term actually is not a term indicating sorrow, but anger and indignation, displeasure. That's why the ESV, if you look, there's a little footnote there, and it tells you there's an alternate rendering in your margin saying that Jesus was indignant. And so other translations say that a deep anger welled up with him, like in the New Living Translation and the Message. The Christian Standard Bible, the NET Bible, also have notes indicating that it was anger on Jesus's part. So if this is accurate, if this rendering is accurate, that it's perhaps that he was deeply moved to anger, it really changes the whole tone here of Jesus's interactions with Mary and Martha and all those other people that were standing around. And it raises the question, why is he upset? What's he angry at? It appears to be, in context, the response to those previous two verses. Mary was saying, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then her and the Jews are there weeping and wailing before him. So it appears to be some kind of a response to that. And it's hard to tell exactly what it is, to pinpoint it. He could be angry at the sinfulness and the fallenness of the world and the way that death inflicts so much pain on the people that he loves. Could be that. Could be that he's angry with the apparent unbelief on the part of Mary and the mourners. I think we'll see in a second that it could possibly be that. They do seem to be grieving in a way that, you know, could be without hope. Or it could be both of those things. Maybe you're wondering, how can it be both things? How can it be that you're angry at the way that the people are being afflicted, but then you're also angry at the people because of their unbelief? How do you have all of those feelings at once? Well, think about this. Have you ever grieved over and been angry at a person all at the same time? I think it tends to be an emotion that we're capable of, especially with loved ones, when they're behaving in self-destructive ways. There's all at once a feeling of grief at their suffering, but then also anger at the choices they've made to bring this on themselves. You ever felt something like that before? I think it's possible that something like that is going on here. Jesus is really grieved at their suffering, but also angry at the lack of faith that only exacerbates their misery. And so verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. So there seems to be here this anger and this grief happening all at the same time. You've got Jesus deeply moved to this indignation, and then you've got Jesus wept. And it's really astonishing that Jesus has taken on a human nature such that we can see him with such profound and demonstrable emotion. There's really only one other place in the Gospels where Jesus weeps, and it's in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem's rebellion and her coming judgment. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And so you have crying and tears right there in Hebrews 5, 7. That verse sounds like it's describing maybe Gethsemane. In any case, the New Testament appears to describe two or three times when Jesus is moved to tears. Now, keep in mind here, this is Jesus in his human nature. You don't have emotions like this in the divine nature, right? But this is Jesus' human nature moved to tears. And so Jesus' weeping in this text is not unique to this one episode in his life, but it's noteworthy that John uses right here in this text this word for Jesus' tears that's only used one time in all of the New Testament. You can't see it in English, but it's clear in the Greek. And the term that he's using for Jesus' tears is different from the term than the one that's describing Mary's and the Jews weeping. I think that suggests that the author wants to distinguish Jesus' tears from their tears, the way that he is shedding tears from the way that they are weeping and wailing. I think, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds here, but the tense of the verb, I think, suggests this. But it looks like Jesus shed his tears and was done, while Mary and the Jews were carrying on with this continual weeping. And so perhaps Jesus' tears are expressing compassion, sympathy, while still being anchored to a foundation of truth and hope, while Mary's and the Jews' tears have no such foundation and amounted to grieving as those who have no hope. Maybe that's what's going on here. Well, anyway, the people respond. It says in verse 36, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" So all these Jews that are standing around at this point are the mourners that are there. Some of them may have been professional mourners that had come in to mourn with Mary and Martha. But there they are. And if you're reading this correctly, I think you should read the mourner's presence at this point as an intrusion. When Martha spoke with Jesus earlier in the chapter, it was this private, tender moment in which he answers her statement. "Lord, if you had been here..." She seems upset about this, and he says, "You know, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And so Jesus is having this interaction with Martha, yet you don't get anything like that after Mary speaks to Jesus. Instead, what you get is these wailing Jewish mourners interrupting what otherwise might have been this other quiet moment of instruction and comfort with Mary. And it says here in these verses, verses 36 and 37, that they're offering commentary on all of this. They're standing there and they're like, "Oh, look how much he loved Lazarus," you know, and I don't know, it feels to me like, you know, bless his heart. And then the others are saying, "Well, I don't know. Seems like if he really loved him, he might have shown up in time to heal him. He healed all these other strangers. Why not his close friend Lazarus?" And so you got Mary and Martha grieving, and you got Mary having this one little private encounter with Jesus, and then these people are on the side here offering commentary. If you're Mary grieving or Jesus trying to comfort and speak to her, it's not hard to imagine that the commentary from the peanut gallery could be pretty annoying. Indeed, one commentator suggests that the Jewish mourners' intrusion, it may be why Jesus is angry here. And it says actually in the very next verse, it mentions again that he is provoked by all this to anger. It uses that same word that I mentioned before. But whatever the reason, before the raising of Lazarus, Jesus encounters complaints, interruptions, and apparent unbelief. "Lord, if you had been here, couldn't he have kept this man from dying?" And then this continuous and hopeless weeping. All of it with the Son of God standing right there in the midst of them. And yet, those are the responses. I think there's a word for us in this scene, because I think all of us are going to encounter grief. All of us are going to encounter death. All of us are going to encounter fear. You'll be very sad at some point in your life if you haven't been already. You'll have grief. You'll have tears. You'll have a weight on your heart and darkness in your soul that won't seem to lift. What are you going to do when that time comes? I think the temptation that challenges many people is to let grief carry them to a very dark place of unbelief. That unbelief can have any number of manifestations. It can be anger at God, anger at loved ones and friends, blaming God, self-pity that covers you up so completely that you can no longer see the needs of other people. You can only see yourself. And the arrogance is covered up, because self-pity doesn't look arrogant, but there is an arrogance in that when you can only see yourself in your own pain. Eventually, it does turn into that. You're always into your own feelings and can hardly even love others like a Christian is called to love other people. You're not life-giving to be around anymore. You become a drainer emotionally on everybody that you get close to, if you can get close to anybody anymore. So sadness, fear, and grief can pull people down into these kinds of responses. And listen, we're all going to have our moments We're all going to need others to come into our lives at times and to strengthen weak hands. We all need that. I'm not denying that. But here's the thing. You can't live there. You can't stay in that condition. If you're a believer in Christ, you must not only have the courage of your convictions, but you also have to have the hope of your convictions, which means that you don't despair into a bottomless pit, but you see the truth of God's word and his promises to you, and you experience them as an anchor for your soul in the midst of the darkness. You experience God as an anchor of the soul, and you don't get overcome by despair because God is the rock that keeps you grounded no matter what. You can't be moved because he can't be moved. You really do believe things like Psalm 37, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And even if he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his right hand. Or Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. This has to be your hope and your stay. If you're going to suffer faithfully as a Christian, it can't be a bottomless pit of despair. And so before the resurrection, Jesus is encountering, it looks like, a good bit of this. Some complaints, some questions. But look at what happens now during the resurrection. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, again here, the emotion that's rendered as deeply moved in verse 38 is really about anger. Perhaps at the faithless interruptions of the Jews expressed in verses 36 and 37. But then it says in verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Does that sound familiar? A stone over a grave. This all is really foreshadowing what's going to happen with Jesus himself. But Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And the King James says it this way, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Now, what is that in there for? This is not just, you know, color for the story. This is not just a coarse detail thrown in for fun. This is there to underscore the fact that Lazarus was really dead. He wasn't asleep. He didn't just faint. He was dead, as in decomposing. And the stench was the proof that the decomposing was happening. So no one is going to be able to deny that what happens next is an absolute miracle. That's why this is in there. So verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, when he says, "Did I not tell you?" he's referring back, I believe, to verses 25 and 26, where he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, I want you to notice the connection between verses 25 and 26 and what Jesus says here. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, notice the connection. In both texts, Jesus talks about believing. But in the earlier text, he says belief leads to eternal life, to resurrection. But in this text, he says that believing leads to glory. And so the question is, well, which is it? Faith leads to eternal life, or faith leads to glory? Well, the answer is, I hope, obvious. It's both. It's both because it's actually the same thing. In John's gospel, the hour of Jesus' glory over and over is the hour of his death and resurrection from the dead. So here also, the glory of Jesus' resurrection power is going to be revealed in Lazarus' resurrection. So if you believe, you will see glory means if you believe, you're going to see resurrection. So verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, Jesus is praying out loud at this point because he wants every witness to understand the meaning of what it is he's about to do. He wants them to believe that he is the one sent by the Father into the world, which means he is Israel's Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the judge of all the earth that's depicted in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. He has the power of life within himself, which means he is God in the flesh. He wants them to see and to understand all of it, and this prayer is a part of their being able to see it. So verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Those grave clothes, does that sound familiar to you? Jesus later is going to be leaving behind what? This stuff. His face is wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Now notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't touch Lazarus. He doesn't rub some spit in the dirt and put it on Lazarus. He doesn't take him to the pool of Bethesda and dip him in the water. He just speaks. He speaks, and Lazarus comes forth alive and well. Now, who else do we know in Scripture who can speak and things simply come to pass based solely on the word of the one speaking? Who else says, "Let there be light," and then there's light? Who else says, "Let us make man in our own image," and then all of a sudden, out of the ground, a man in the image of God comes forth? This is the kind of stuff that only God himself does, and that's the point. Jesus is not like any other prophet who came before. He speaks things into existence because he is none other than the Creator God in the flesh. I just want to remind you of John chapter 5. You remember in John chapter 5 what Jesus said. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And Jesus is predicting that one day he's going to judge all the earth. He's going to raise everyone up from the dead. It's going to be this great judgment that's been, you know, predicted in the prophets. And who's going to preside over this? The Son of Man. And how is it going to happen? All of those who are in the graves are going to hear his voice. So Jesus is saying the time of the resurrection is here, which means the end of the ages is here. Which means the Creator God is there in their midst, in the flesh. Look at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him," it says in verse 45. Now, what did Jesus tell his disciples before he even left for the village of Bethany? Back in John 11, 14 and 15, he said, "Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe." What did he say to Martha? Verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe in this? This is the theme of the gospel here. It's that believing leads to eternal life. And the whole challenge of the gospel is are you going to believe this? Jesus manifests his glory, which means that he reveals himself by his words and by his works. And he does so that sinners like you and me can see him for who he is and believe. That's the whole point of the revelation. It's to evoke faith in the people that behold the revelation, so that we can trust in him, so that we won't despair in the face of death, but so that we can all know the one who breaks the curse of death. He does it all so that we might believe and trust in him. And so there's glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And then there is faith, but then look in verse 46, there's still divided opinion. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, In context, I don't think you can read this as them just going to the Pharisees because of their joyful exuberance about spreading the news about Jesus and the glories of Christ. I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus had already had to flee from Jerusalem because the Pharisees wanted to kill him. I think that was known. I think these people know exactly what they're doing. For whatever reason, they want the enemies of Jesus to know exactly where Jesus is and what he's done. But do you see what Jesus has done? In verse 24, he tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." But now here in verse 43, he shows that he is the resurrection and the life. And it's the showing and the telling that are now coming together. Two different things, but they're both pointing at the same reality, and they're both demanding a response from everyone beholding it and really from all of us reading this right now. I was thinking about that old movie, or perhaps you've read the book, Gone with the Wind. Do you remember that moment when Prissy tells Scarlett that she knows all about how to deliver babies? You remember that? She, over and over, "I know all about that. I know about midwifery. When it comes time for delivering a baby, I'll be there. But when it comes time for delivering Melanie's baby, and there's a real need," she admits, "I don't know nothing about birth and no babies." You remember that part? All talk, no deeds. Talked a big game, but when the chips were down, it turned out it was nothing. She was not who she said she was. There were a lot of guys running around in the first century in Jerusalem and in Judea claiming to be messiahs. And then they would die, and it was nothing. Came to nothing. All talk, no reality. That's the opposite of what Jesus is doing in this passage. There's no daylight between his words and his works. He has the words of life, and then he actually performs the works of life. Lazarus comes forth, and it shows that Jesus is as good as his word. "Even if you die, yet shall you live." You can count on that. And when you come back to life, you're never going to die again, because Jesus foreshadows in his own death and resurrection what it's going to be for us. The resurrected Christ can never die again. And because our resurrection is going to be like his, we will never die again. That's our hope in this life. That's our hope in the next. And that's why you and I are supposed to learn how not to fear death now. Because these words and works have already come together in the resurrection of Lazarus. They've already come together and then some in the resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to look at death in despair of it, because Jesus has the words and the works of life. The holiest of saints are the ones who have learned to trust Jesus and to look at their own death with contempt and defiance. Those are the holiest people in the world that you're going to meet. Ben Sasse started a podcast. You know what he called it? "Not Dead Yet." Meaning, I'm still here. And as long as God gives me breath, I'm going to give my life to do good and to serve his name. I'm going to live every moment with a hope that's otherworldly and bear witness to the fact that here we have no lasting city, but we are serving a city which is to come. There is a way to live, and there is a way to die with that kind of defiance in the face of death. So before the resurrection, some complaints and questions. During the resurrection, glory and faith. After the resurrection, you're going to see hatred and conspiracy. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Now the council here, I believe, is the Sanhedrin. What's remarkable about this whole thing is how unreasonable it is. They don't appear to be disputing the authenticity of the sign that Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. They're not contesting that at all. They seem to be conceding that. Nevertheless, even though the sign is incontrovertible, they still don't believe, which is a testament to how desperate the human condition is. And by the way, none of us are any better than this. Apart from grace, you could see somebody raised from the dead. If the grace of God is not operating on your heart, you will close your eyes in unbelief. And if you don't think that's true, you don't understand how deeply lost you were. These people are not different from us. These people are hearing people bear witness to this resurrection, and yet they are still plotting against Jesus. They're faced with this resurrected person, and they still don't believe. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And here's the real issue. They're worried that somebody with power like Jesus is going to attract a crowd, and that crowd's going to attract the scrutiny of the Romans. And then the Romans were merciless towards any kind of uprising, any kind of arrival to their power. And so the council is concerned that the Romans are going to come, and then the Jews are going to lose their place, which I think is probably a reference to the temple, and they're going to lose their nation, which is probably their semi-autonomy under the Romans that allows the Sanhedrin here to rule over the Jews. So they're afraid they're going to lose that. Notice they say, our place, our nation, meaning I think they're thinking about themselves, the men in that council. We're going to lose what we have if this guy raises up and people start following him. They're just worried about preserving their own power and authority. It's a blatant sinful self-regard at the expense of truth and at the expense of God's people. They're wolves. They're not shepherds. They just want to keep what's theirs, and so they're behaving irrationally. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, these verses are really extraordinary from verses 49 to 52. Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke better than he knew. He's talking about Jesus providing a substitutionary death. I think he's doing that. And I think he knows that. But I don't think he or the rest of them know the full entailments of that substitution. They think that Jesus is going to be punished and die to forestall a rebellion that would make the whole nation to be destroyed by the Romans. But we find out this is actually a prophecy, it says, which I take to mean this is Holy Spirit speech coming from the mouth of Caiaphas. You say, that's strange. He's not a Christian. He's not a believer. He's not a follower of Jesus. Look in your Old Testament a little bit. There's some weird people making prophecies, okay? I think this is probably one of those kinds of instances here. What the Holy Spirit meant is that Jesus would indeed die as a substitute, but not to placate the wrath of the Romans, but to placate the wrath of God against sin. So Jesus' death would be sacrificial and substitutional. And God in his sovereignty has caused those true words to pass across the lips of the chief priest that doesn't even understand what they mean. It's a miracle, but one that Caiaphas doesn't understand. And by the way, it says there in the explanation of verse 52, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You remember at the beginning of the book where it says, He came into the world. The world did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave the right to become what? The children of God. I think that's Jews and Gentiles. I think it's right here. He didn't die just for the Jews. He's dying for all of the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jews and Gentiles being brought into one body. I think that's what's going on here. It says in verse 53, so from that day they made plans to put him to death. The ESV says made plans. I think it's really just a judicial determination that's going here. They resolved to do this. The when and the how remains to be seen of when they're going to kill him, but they're resolved to kill the guy. It's a death sentence. And that's why Jesus does what is described in verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. This town's about 12 miles from Jerusalem, far enough to be out of harm's way from enemies, but still close enough to get back to Jerusalem for Passover. And so verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So if you were a Jew and you had touched a dead body or had done something to defile yourself, you would need to come up early before Passover to go through certain rituals to be purified in order to participate in Passover. So all these Jews are now showing up in Jerusalem, and they're wondering about where Jesus is. They've already heard about Jesus. And so it says in verse 56, they were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they may arrest him. So Jesus is keeping himself concealed. Excuse me. Everyone knows where he is. And we're now approaching the last days before his passion in Jerusalem. There's going to be no more going back and forth to in and out of the city, back and forth again to Galilee up north. These are the last days. He is going to be there for the duration of the rest of the gospel, for the duration of his life before his death on the cross. But the thing that set the Jewish leaders off, the thing that made them issue this decision as a council to kill him, is his resurrection power. They hate it. It's totally irrational, but they want to go at him because he can bring others back to life. Do you see how irrational it is? How futile it is? You can't kill somebody who can bring people back to life. But sin is making them behave irrationally, and that sets the stage for the crucifixion. You remember the story of Samson and Delilah, in the book of Judges? You remember how Samson's strength was in keeping his Nazarite vow to God, not cutting his hair? And the Philistines really want him dead, so they conspire with Delilah to figure out the source of his strength so they can defeat him. Samson catches Delilah trying to figure out his secret and give it to the Philistines multiple times. And you know what he does? He still tells her the secret, and then she betrays him, and then they come and they defeat him, and the rest is history. Here's the point. Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you irrational. Just like Samson was so sinfully intoxicated by Delilah that he kept trusting her, so also we're not very different. Sin makes you stupid and irrational, which means you have got to be vigilant. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Don't listen to the lies of your own flesh. If you do, you will not just get a haircut like Samson. You're going to miss seeing the Son of God for who he is. And you're going to miss your only chance to have been forgiven of your sin and not to be defeated by death. You're going to live in an unbelief that's irrational and against your own interests. And you'll miss the chance to have otherworldly defiance in the face of death. You know, I mentioned Ben Sasse. He started a podcast of defiance called Not Dead Yet. But there's another guy named John Donne. Anybody remember the poet John Donne? He wrote a poem of defiance. I'm going to finish by reading you this poem. It's one of his holy sonnets. You probably know it as Death Be Not Proud. Death be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for you are not so. For those whom you think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst you kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. And better than your stroke, why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That's a holy sonnet, but it's really the truth of the gospel. Death does not get the last word for those who believe in Jesus. Jesus was crucified and raised for sinners, paying the penalty of death on your behalf. If you're in here right now and you're not a Christian, all you've got to do is believe in him. If you believe in him and trust in him, the Bible says you will have eternal life. You will be forgiven of your sin. You will be saved. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. He did it all. And it's his words and deeds that are revealing it to you now, and you just need to trust and believe in him. You say, what do I got to do? You just cry out to Jesus and say, save me, I trust you. Do that, and you will be saved. If you're a believer in Jesus, this is what I'm doing with my life, because this doesn't come natural to me. To me, death is this big dark thing at the end. I am in my life trying to figure out how to defy that. That's what I'm trying to do. For me, that's sanctification. Is how can I live in defiance of that, not letting that rule me here? If you live in that fear here, you're not going to be living for anybody but yourself. And you're not going to be able to love with abandon and with sacrifice like you're called to do. And so the whole work of sanctification is learning how to live in defiance of that. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to live in defiance of the curse of death. That you have defeated death and that we don't have to fear it anymore. And we can stand in the power of God, be saved and sanctified, and love sacrificially, and pour ourselves out sacrificially because of what you have done for us. Father, help us to be like Christ. Because we've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and was crucified for us and who has been raised for us. Lord, would you work that confidence in us and make us powerful witnesses for your glory? And Father, would you save those who were lost in this room through the power of your gospel? And we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.